Someone said if a preacher or a church does not preach about sin, it must mostly be a false church. Okay? So with that criteria, you can actually look at churches and you will find there are many churches who don't preach about sin. And they hardly preach about sin. And one of the common excuses people give is, oh, we want to focus on the positives. We don't want to focus on the negatives, and rather than on sin and depravity, we want to talk about the grace of God and the love of God. But, you know, if you don't understand the depths of sin, I think we'll never be able to understand the heights of grace. That's a known reality, right? R.C. Ryle said, Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. The man has a great way to put it in very simple words. Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. Moreover, nothing helps a believer grow in sanctification, you know, by understanding the dynamics of sin. In Tamil service, in one of my earlier ministry, I preached on from the book of John Owen, the mortification of sin, killing of sin. And I, not only me personally, it has greatly helped me. And there were many people who said it has helped them in their own sanctification, understanding sin. And now today we are going to learn the dynamics of sin, the depth of sin, not from any Puritan, uninspired Puritan, but from the inspired Apostle Paul himself. Okay, yes, can you believe it? We finished Ephesians 1 and we are at Ephesians 2. We are going to start Ephesians 2 verse 1. We've been wonderfully blessed by the first chapter, by Paul's great praise and petition. Now we move to Ephesians 2. And you'll observe in the first three chapters, Paul doesn't give any application. Right? His whole focus is on, with the help of the Holy Spirit, just wants to open our eyes to see the magnitude and the glory of our salvation. That's his whole attempt. That's what he's trying to do. The greatness of God's salvation. And that's what he tries to do in even in the second chapter. Okay? And he does it in a very peculiar way. He continues to show the glory of our salvation by using two great contrasts. Okay? You know what is a contrast, right? You kind of keep something, for example, if you want to show the contrast, the beauty of a pearl, white pearl, you keep it in the background of a black cloth. Then the white pearl becomes very, very bright, right? Very beautiful. You can admire the beauty. And that's what, this is a contrasting chapter. Because he shows the contrast. You know, Paul shows the glory of our salvation by contrasting it with what we were and where we were. Chapter broadly, the whole chapter can be actually divided into two great contrasts. Verse 1 to 10 is the first contrast, and verse 11 to the end of the chapter is the second contrast. The first division, verse 1 to 10, the contrast is you were dead, and then verse 5, God being rich in mercy. So that's the first contrast, and that's what we were as individuals. Your condition was one of being in a condition of dead. And God, in the riches of his mercy and love, he gave you life. That's the first contrast. Now the second contrast, if you see verse 12, you were separate. You were far. But verse 13 says, you were brought near. The first contrast talks about our condition as individuals. The second contrast doesn't focus on our individuality. It focuses on how we were as the people of God, as a church, right? And we were as a church very far, and now what God has done to us corporately as a church. So let me read chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the Spirit works now in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. It's all a contrast. It's all black contrast. But I don't know why the writers of NKJV, they added in the beginning of the verse, "He made alive." Do you see it is in italics, right? It's not there in the original. You know, they added it because it seems so dark. It seems so contrast. It seemed very dark. And now the man actually, he goes down and down and down without any giving any hope, talking about grace, talking about Christ. He just focuses on the darkness that you and I were. A sinful depravity, our woeful condition you and I were as sinners. And he goes on with a long sentence, just as his practice in this chapter. Until verse 5, he doesn't bring even a small verb. Have you seen a sentence like this? You know, goes on and on for five verses, no verb. Right? You may think, Paul, do you know grammar rules? It's not that Paul doesn't know grammar rules, but inspired by Holy Spirit, he wanted the Ephesians and us to feel the awful condition you and I were. And then so he goes on describing our horrible condition, just as in the first chapter. You remember, he went on describing the grace of God, what God Father did and Son did. Now he goes on describing a awful condition of sin. He wants us to feel the desperate situation that you and I were. And Greek readers tell us that the original is very, very graphic. Very graphic. And in fact, going on to a level of poetic tragedy. Horrible tragedy. It will make you cry and weep. It's like, you know, he smacks you on the head again and again and again until all the human pride and all the self-righteousness of men melt and they fall prostrate before God. If you are a sinner, if you grasp this, what the Spirit of God is saying, you will fall with tears and beg, "Lord, mercy, mercy, mercy." There is nothing else you can plead. And if you are a believer, you will fall down with tears and say, "Praise to the God for the glorious grace, riches of His grace." That's the whole intent of this passage. So we have to spend, if you have to grasp the Spirit's mind, we have to spend time grasping this the depth of this contrast, right? We have to understand the horrible condition before we know the medicine. But there are proud Pharisees, even within the church today, who hate when we talk about the sinful condition. There have been people who have come and told me, "Pastor, we have been there, we have been horrible, we know that. Why do you go and mix up that garbage again and rake up the stench again? I know we've been very sinful, but why do you go and keep talking about that? It's a sad topic. Let us talk about the grace of God. Let us talk about the love of God." But Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul has a different mind, right? They have different mind. They knew that we will never praise God and glorify God as we should if we don't see the depths of sin from which God saved us, right? We will never be able to praise that level. Paul takes us down, down, down. And if you refuse to go down with Paul, you will never be able to rise up in worship of God's glorious grace with Paul. So if you're not prepared for the shocking sight of yourself by nature, you will never know the bliss and the exhilaration that comes from recognizing what grace has done in your life. So let's be prepared for a sad sermon, okay? Because to the extent you understand for the sinful condition in the direct proportion, you will understand and appreciate the riches of the glory of God's grace. So that's very essential. So I hope, let's get rid, because if you have low views of how bad you were, we will have almost always wrong and inadequate views about the glory of our salvation. Okay, so it's very important. You have to understand. I know people who have been brought up in Christian families with moral things and all that. You don't have great stories to tell. You don't go into the pop show and say, "I was a drug addict. I was this and this. And I was adulterer," all that. You don't have that kind of story. You may feel, "I'm good. What are you talking about, being so bad and stinking?" No, I think this chapter helps us see all that. So therefore, let us throw away all false ideas about being negative when we talk about sin and learn from Paul the depth of our depravity. Okay? In chapter 2, Paul shows us what God has done to us individually, verse 1 to 10. And what God has done to us as a church, verse 11 to 22, in saving us. And he follows the same pattern. Okay? He goes to the past. You've seen, pre and post. Okay? Some pictures, right? Especially when you are bald and all that, you are attracted to a poster where they see, one bald man and then post, he's full of hair. So that's the kind of condition. Past and present. Okay, that's what we will see. There is a contrast. Verse 3 is pure, ugly, naked, but accurate description of you and me by nature. Okay, it's not talking about anybody else. It's talking about you and me. Let's look at it that way. Holy Spirit was sent to convict us of our sin, right? That's what Christ said. I will send you the Comforter. He will convict you of sin and judgment. May that Holy Spirit help us. Unless he comes and opens our eyes, it'll all be just words and talk for me. Okay? May he help us understand the depth of our depravity. So I will take you through a deep dungeon. Okay? And that dungeon has 5 steps. We go down, down, down. And unless you go down inside the dungeon and grasp the reality of that dungeon, you will never be able to rise to praise God's grace. So let's go down. There are 5 steps. Okay? Remember the acronym with the word worst. Worst. Right? There are 5 steps. What are those steps? Wholly dead, only worldly, running after Satan, slaves to lust, totally under wrath. Okay, remember it with the acronym WORST. Before grace came to us, this was our condition. We were wholly dead, completely dead. And that spiritual dead condition was visible in 3 kinds of lifestyle activities. How do I know I am dead? Because we were only worldly. There is nothing but worldly for us. Secondly, we were running after Satan. Thirdly, we were slaves to our lust. Okay? And then finally, in that condition, what is the heaven's verdict on us? We were children of wrath. That's the condition. Okay? Worst. Remember, wholly dead, running after Satan, slaves to lust, totally under wrath. This is the true condition of every boy, girl, man, woman by nature, whether sitting here or outside. Okay? Let's get into the first step. The first thing we'll have to understand when we get into this dungeon, dark dungeon, the first letter, wholly dead. We were wholly dead. Tell me, if this title makes sense, okay, if it is appropriate. Look at what verse 1 tells us. It tells us 2 things about our condition. Ephesians 2:1, our condition and the cause and effect of our condition. Look at the condition. It says, you were dead. Okay, what is the cause and effect of that? In trespasses and sins. Okay, let's look at that. You were dead. See, Bible uses many ideas to convey our sinful condition. Okay, one aspect of our sinful condition. For example, it says we are the lost sheep and we are slaves to sin. We are enemies to God and we are bad tree that bear only bad fruit. We are sick. And all these various analogies are used to tell us about one aspect of our sin. Okay, but Paul doesn't use any of them. To show the horrible depth of our depravity, Paul says, you are dead. You're not sick, you are dead. And we are not just sick, we are not just helpless and weak that somebody should come and lift us up. We were completely dead. What happens when somebody dies? Okay, when somebody dies, many things happen. Mainly, I think we should focus on 2 things. One, they do not react to any stimuli from the external world. Okay? When alive, They can hear sounds, they can see sights, they can smell, right? They can breathe, they can touch. But once a man dies, he immediately, radically is cut off from any reaction or interaction from the physical world. He's completely cut off. And a sick person, even though he's in ICU, is in a critical state, but he can hear, right? He can breathe, he can see, he can smell. And, you know, we can go and talk to them about their favorite food. And they will say, you know, see, my tongue is all dead. Please buy me some biryani. I want to have. You know, they can sense and they can talk. They can appreciate food. And if there is, even if they are in ICU, if there is mosquito running around, they can see, oh, mosquito buzzing. You know, they call the nurse and want some repellent there. But once they are dead, you can buy all that they like and bring it to them. No reaction, right? You can get all the mosquitoes, fill their room with all kinds of mosquitoes, but no reaction. You can even tell them that they got a lottery for 100 crore, okay, jackpot lottery that they won for 100 crore. Zero reaction, right? It's all over. The brain, eyes, nose, mouth, lungs, heart, hands, legs, blood circulation, everything has stopped. That's what is the condition of death. Right? The second thing you see in the death is, except there is a great miracle of God, there is no hope of restoration. Okay? You know, there is a little phrase, while there is life, there is hope. It's very true. Now, that's a common experience. When life is there, however sick and critical the patient may be, doctors can do something. But once they are dead, nobody can do anything. It's a hopeless condition, right? Talks about hopeless condition. The last spark of hope is taken away by this word called death. So there are two realities. When Paul says you are dead, we have to understand what death means. One, it's a total separation, complete separation from any stimuli from the physical world. Second, it's a hopeless final condition of separation. Now, how does this relate to what Paul is talking here? If people are dead, and verse 2, he goes on and says you are walking. Right? Dead people don't walk. But he's saying you are walking. How? We have to understand he's talking about spiritual death. Now, what is spiritual death? We all know physical death, right? You know why we know physical death? Because we know physical life. Because we were born with physical life, we grew up with physical life, we know that when we had physical life, and we know when physical life goes off, because we knew physical life. And that's how we can appreciate physical death. But you know the problem? We don't appreciate spiritual death. You know what is the why? Because the main problem is because we don't know what spiritual life is. When we don't have spiritual life, we don't understand what spiritual death is. Right? So let's spend a few minutes to understand what spiritual life, right? I think this itself should show the horrible condition. The effects of sin has been so deep in us that we don't even know what spiritual life is. Okay? And if we have to see spiritual life perfectly, we have to go to the Garden of Eden. Are you ready to come with me, or are you want to go home? Right? Come with me for a few minutes. Let's see what spiritual life means. Because either we go to the Garden of Eden or either we go to the eternal state of heaven. That's where we see full spiritual life, right? So will you come with me? Okay, so what is it? It is described, we find it described. Well, the characteristics of spiritual life, I can say it like this. It is a life where you live for the purpose for which you were created for. Okay, all the parts of your body and all the faculties of your soul operate in maximum potential for which you were created for. You are very sensitive, your whole being was very sensitive to your Creator. You can feel God, you have right thoughts about God, you have right emotions about God. If that is too high for you, I was struggling to make this very, very simple so we understand it. Okay, there are four traits of either spiritual or physical life, right? There are four traits. How do we know somebody is alive? We check their vital signs, right? There are four vital signs in our physical life. What are those vital signs? It proves that that person is alive. One, we check the temperature or the brain activity, if the brain activity is going on. And second, we check their breathing, respiration, if they are breathing. Third, we check their heart rate, their pulse. Fourth, we check their BP, right? BP, whether there is blood circulation. These are the four signs where we can figure out, yeah, that's irrefutable proof, they are alive. In the same way, there were four characteristics of spiritual life. What are those? These are the vital signs of spiritual life. There is a brain activity, active brain. That brain will have accurate knowledge of God. Okay? Then there is breathing. Breathing of spiritual life. The spiritual life lives and breathes in intimate communion with God. Then fourthly, this spiritual life, the heart pulse of the spiritual life is this heart will delight to obey God. And fourthly, this blood circulation, the BP of spiritual life is, it is conformity to the character of God. Okay? There are four vital signs. You want an abbreviation? KIOC, Karnataka Institute of Cricket. That's not what it means for. It is the knowledge. It is an intimate communion. It is obedience. It is conformity to God's character. All these are related. If you have the right thoughts about God, you will love to be intimately communing with Him. If you intimately commune with Him, you will heartfully, delightfully obey Him. If you heartfully, delightfully obey Him, you will be conforming to His character. You will look like Him. Those are the vital signs of spiritual life. Your mind accurately knows God and you want to live and breathe in the atmosphere of intimate communion with God and you want to delightfully obey God and your character is in total conformity to God. That's life, people. And that's the life with which God created Adam. He had true ideas of God and his greatest delight was to think about God and he lived in the atmosphere of intimate communion with God and his delight was to obey God, right? And in doing so, he was completely reflecting his creator in the likeness of his creator. And that was spiritual life with which Adam lived. And Paul says, you were dead. That's your condition. Wow, what does that mean? What happened to this life that God gave to Adam? God said, when you are Adam, you are living, you are enjoying life with me. On the day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Right? You will surely die. You will not become weak. It's not that you will become blind. You will not be crippled. You shall surely die. That's what God said, right? The quality of life that you were created with will cease. Spiritually, you will die and you will be totally cut off from the spiritual reality. You will completely go into another dimension, another world. You will die. You will stop knowing me. You will stop communing with me. You will stop delight in obeying me. And you will completely not conform to me. Isn't that what exactly happened, people? Think about it, right? What happened when Adam ate that fruit? He died, right? He died. How do we know? The signs of death were very clear in garden. Let's test him, Adam, right? Let's assume that we are there with all our stethoscopes and all our BP machines and brain monitoring. Let's test his spiritual vitals. Can we test his mind? Is the mind activity okay? Instead of having accurate knowledge of God, where he worshipped this God as omniscient God, omnipresent God, what is this stupid fellow doing now? His brain is so stupid. His brain activity completely stopped. That stupid fellow is going and running and hiding behind a tree thinking that he can hide from God. What has happened to his brain? He was worshipping this God, omniscient God, but not what happened? All the brain activity is dead. He had completely twisted and perverted ideas about God, thinking that he can hide from this God behind a tree, escape his sight, and that thinks that God will not see my sin. Just like today, some of you hide from God and you think whatever goes on in your mind, God doesn't know because you are completely twisted. That's a sign of death. You're dead. That's why you're able to do those things and think God doesn't see you. Okay, the brain is dead. Can we check his respiration? The man who breathed in the world of intimate communion with God. He loved God supremely more than anything else. Now he wants to breathe in a place where there is no God. Right? He wants to run away from God. Respirations, pulses stopped. There's no breathing. Check his heart rate. At least let's check his heart rate. His heart that was delighting to do obey God. Now his heart is completely averse to God. He hates to obey God. God asks him questions. Where are you, Adam? Instead of joyfully running and coming, here I am. He was delighted. No, he was hiding there. He was giving excuses, right? He was not obeying his creator. He was saying, I'm naked. And God asks him, who told you that you are naked? He tries to even dodge God, right? His heartbeat is gone. And check about, finally, at least his blood circulation. Does he look like God? All the body blood circulation. Check his BP. Does his character in any way reflect God with which he was created? No. Look at the man pathetically dressed in leaves, right? He looks like a fancy dressed kid who's all gone mad with all the leaves in body and hiding his own body parts and standing there and then accusing his creator and even blaming his wife for his own sin. What a horrible picture. Does he reflect God in any way? Even the BP stopped. There's no inclination towards God. There is complete aversion and hatred towards God. And that is spiritual death. All the vital signs are gone. See, that's exactly how Paul describes death. Look at Ephesians 4:18. I'm not imagining all this. Look at Ephesians 4:18. How Paul describes death. Being darkened in their understanding. And what is the next word? Alienated from the life of God. That's what spiritual death is. You're separated from the life of God. All the vitals are gone. Oh, some people say he lived 1,000 years after that. But you see, the spiritual death is the true reality. Physical death is an inevitable consequence of spiritual death. Okay? If we didn't die spiritually, you wouldn't have died physically. Physical death is not the great reality. Spiritual death is the great reality. Physical death is simply the final accompaniment of spiritual death. The evidence of spiritual death is physical death. Okay? So now we understand what is spiritual death. I hope you can understand, right? We understood what is spiritual life. Now we understand spiritual death. And secondly, what is the cause of and the effect of this death? Okay, look at Paul, what he says. The cause. What caused this? The cause is the trespasses and sins. Transgressions and sins. Your translation may have transgressions. Sin is the root cause for the spiritual death. God did not create us like this. It was sin who did it. And scripture always connects sin with death. You know the famous verse, right? The wages of sin is death, inseparably. Wherever there is sin, from Genesis to Revelation, there will always be death. Because it's inseparable accompaniment. And what happened to Adam? And why does... The point is, this happened to Adam. But why does Paul say we are all dead? This is the tragedy, because when Adam sinned, he didn't act as a private person, right? The clear teaching of the scripture is that Adam was a federal head and what he did affected all of us. I want you to turn to Romans 5:12. I want to clearly get this. Romans 5:12. Why is Adam's sin put upon me? Why am I dead because of Adam's sin? Romans 5:18. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You see that very clearly? And that's why Paul can go on and say in the same Ephesians, by nature you were children of wrath. When you were formed in your mother's womb and when you were born, you were not born as a living child, physically yes, living child, but there are child who are, who die, right? You died, even when you were formed, you were born dead, spiritually dead. And that cause of that sin is the original sin. But I think, you know, I can't be very dogmatic, but I think there is also the effect in this verse. Okay, it's not only the cause, but the effect of a spiritual death can be seen. The spiritual death not only stopped us from loving God, but it made us active, presumptuously rebellious against God. We were created to love God, obey God, commune with God, but what did this death do? See the effect of that death. What did it do? He says transgression. What does transgression mean? God says, this is my boundary. Okay, this is my line. Do not transgress. This is the best life that you can live within this boundary. If you transgress, you will face horrible consequences. But what do we do in our death condition? How do we know we are dead? It's because when God says, this is the line, we want to cross that. Right? That shows that we completely hate God. We want to do everything against Him and we are enemies of God. We want to transgress. He says no, we want to transgress that. It's an active rebellion, meaning presumptuous, going beyond the boundary. Right? As creatures created to happily enjoy God, we show our death, spiritual death by transgressing. And then it talks about sins. The word sin basically means you miss the mark. You miss the mark. How do we know we are dead? Because we miss the mark for the purpose for which God has created us. This is the effect. How do we know we are dead? It's not only the cause, our transgressions and sins, but the transgression shows. Every time we transgress, we show we are dead. Every time we sin and miss the mark and don't live for which God has created, that's the effect. We are spiritually dead. See, this condition is not something theoretical, right? Something just the theology that is used to scare you to believe the Bible. It can be validated in your actions. Practically, you can see it in your life. The choices you make, the actions that you take. Why do you transgress God's law? Though you know it is good. Why do you sin? Why do you don't love God? It's because you are dead. Why are things of God so boring to you? By your thoughts, by your actions, you give irrefutable proof that you are dead, spiritually dead. All these are effects of sin. So by nature, we were all darkened in mind. We were born with a very wrong views of God. And that's why the world is filled with all kinds of crooked ideas of God. Can you imagine the kind of idolatry the world is filled with? You will believe, you know, if you just take a dirty stone from a gutter and say that is God, people will worship. You can build a temple on that. You take any stone, monkey, cow, and any stupid, the worst myth of an elephant head, anything you believe, tell people, they will believe that's a God. But you go and tell them about the true living God. That seems like foolishness. It's foolishness. Why? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for their foolishness sent to him. Romans 3, verse 10 very graphically lists the consequences of a death condition. Look at what it says. There is none who understands. None who understands. The brain is stopped. The brain activity is gone. How sad. Mind is darkened and the affections are perverted. There is no desire. And he goes on and says, how sad this verse is. There is none who seeks after God. None who seeks after God. We have a wrong idea. Oh, everybody is waiting to hear about God. No, there is none who seeks after God. That's what Paul says. Why? Because man is spiritually dead. How sad this scene is. Think about it. I was just thinking, God who gives him life, who gives him breath, who formed him in his mother's womb, and God who sustains him from the day he was born. He gives every breath that you and I take. He sustains us, right? The food that we eat, the air we breathe, and water that we drink are all provided at the expense of His providence. How much man heats, how much he enjoys life, how much God gives him, right? Though he lives and moves and has his being in God, every smile, every joy, every breath, every fruit, every cloth, every sight, every good feeling, every movement of the body, every faculty, every relationship, everything is given by God. He gives life, breath, and all things comes from that God. When he looks up the sky screams at him and tells him, I am your God. The heavens declare the glory of God. When he sees right and left, all the creatures of God, this nature of God, tells him, screams and tells him that I am your God. When he looks down, even from the small hand to the every wonderful creature, tells him about God. When he looks at him, his own heart, his own being, the complex nature of his being works, tells him how God created him wonderfully. There is an inbuilt voice of God. The conscience tells him, the guilt tells him, the voice of God tells him that he needs to seek God. But how sad this verse is. In spite of all the stimuli that comes from heaven, comes from earth, comes from inside, externally, internally, man is dead. There is none who seeks God. Like a mother sitting next to a child who is dead, she's screaming on the top of the voice. And she does everything. She throws the child. She speaks and screams and says everything. God screams in creation. God screams in providence. God screams in redemption. But the man continues to be a dead corpse. No response. No one seeks God. He has a mind and heart and emotions. He has emotions for everything. He has emotions for his mobile phone. He has emotions for movies. He has emotions for sports. He has emotions for sports star. Oh, he sees a movie, emotional movie, and the actor is a great actor like Sivaji Ganeshan. He cries and, oh, this man has full of emotion. He cries with that music and drama and he cries. But he can't shed one drop of tear of gratitude for the God who formed him in his mother's womb, who gives life, breath and all things. There's no emotion. No emotion. Not a single emotion. Sometimes God even gives him electric shock in the providence, gives him accident. Right? There are terrible things that happen, like, you know, ICU, somebody is dead, you know, they give electric shock. God tries to give him electric shock. The body is dead. Not a single loving response to the billions of stimuli for 50, 60, 70, 80 years of life. A dead walking corpse, sustained by God, created by God. What do you say about a creature created by God, sustained by God, eating God's food, breathing God's air, living in God's world, but never has one feeling for that God? No loving response to his environment. Whatever you choose to call, God says that is a dead corpse. That's a dead corpse. You're dead. Isn't the title very valid? Holy dead, right? Holy dead, walking dead. And top of all this, this carnal mind is enmity against God. Romans 3 goes on and says, there is none righteous, not one. They've all turned aside. There is not a single delightful obedience to God's commands. No longer conformed to his image, right? God, man made with such high life. High life to know God correctly, to live in communion with God, to delightfully obey God and reflect God. The same creature is now full of darkness. The same creature, even to the same creature, God comes and graciously tells him through the gospel, you have fallen. I have sent my only son to die for you. Look at the cross. Look at the Gethsemane. Look at all that he has done. And look at how he is risen from heaven. And he is in heaven. And he wants to save you, redeem you. These things even angels desire to hear. But you preach to these dead people. Ah, they can't wait when the message will get over so that they can go back to their dead graveyards. They are, even the angels are wondering at these wonderful truths. But here is the dead body. When is this pastor going to finish this sermon? Why is it so boring? Why is all this movie so interesting for these people? Why is all this Instagram, mobile is so... Because you are a dead, stinking body. You're dead. This all-glorious God, the most beautiful being in the whole universe, all the whole universe is going to praise, all the perfected beings, they obey him with blessed, joyful delight. His commandments, he gives you, gives it as a rule of life, as the greatest blessing for you. And he tells you, keep my Sabbath. Keep my Sabbath. Do not covet. Be satisfied. Be grateful to what I have given you. But this heart rises in anger. It says, no, I want more riches. I want more money. I'm not happy. I will not be happy with what he's given. I will covet everybody. Why should he have that car? Why should he have this house? No, I want that. You tell them to keep the Sabbath. You tell them not to work on the Sabbath. No, they rise up in their hearts. Their anger rises up. Have you seen when you quote commandments to people, they get angry. I see that often. And you say that, they get very offended. You know why? They're dead. They're dead. That's a sign of death. There's no stimuli. Stimuli to all that God gives. In the all the stimuli, billions of stimuli from the birthday to all their life. And even to the height of God's redemptive grace, right? A man can sit for, God pours, you've seen big falls, right? Water coming and falling. And just like that, God keeps pouring his grace. In providence, he gives you life, breath, food, and every day, 50 years, God's mercies flow. And then God's providential mercies flow. He gives you children, he gives you wife, he gives you blessedness. Then God's redemptive grace. He gives you his son, he gives you redemptive grace, comes and calls you again and again, repent and come. But here the man, dead body, sits like a stone, rock stone, while all the water is falling on him. He just sits like this, no response, no stimuli, not even a single feeling. You know why? Because he's a dead corpse. Dead corpse. So that's death, people. You can see the world is full of walking dead people. Okay? Bodies in our families, bodies in the workplace, walking corpses. You know, some movies you say the army of the dead, right? They'll all be zombies walking around in the city. That's what it is in reality. All dead bodies. So death is not only that cuts out, no, all the stimuli from the outside world. This is a hopeless condition. There's no hope for restoration. You being dead, whatever activity man may do, right? But he cannot wake him up from his death. That's a hopeless condition. The state of deadness, right? The sick man, if he's sick, maybe with medicine, with care, with medical facilities, you can nurture him to life. But what can you do with the dead, right? You can't, any self-help, nothing can help. Nothing can help. He can meditate as he wants. He can see hundreds of motivational videos. He can read Bible 1,000 times. He can do fasting for 40 days. He can do whatever he wants. He can be the most disciplined man like Nicodemus he wants to be. And you know, God can probably put him in, you know, hell and grind him for billions of years. It's still a dead corpse. It can't react. Unless there is life that comes somewhere from outside, you can't do anything. That's the condition, hopeless condition of death. If you want to understand what it means to be saved, people, you have to grasp what was our condition where before grace came to us. You and I were in this condition. We were dead. We can have the best education. We could have had culturally. We could have brought up in very nice way. We were very active in religious duties. Oh, our parents took us to the church every week. And we enjoyed beauty. We know aesthetics. And we can probably do good charitable work like Bill Gates, right? We can do much good in the world. We can also win Nobel Prize if you want. But still we are dead. Dead. Whatever he can achieve and accomplish, our confession beautifully says in the chapter called Free Will. Look at what it says very carefully, very wisely. By his fall into the state of sin, man hath lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Very carefully chosen words. It doesn't mean that man is not able to do any good, any social good. No, he can do all that good. But he can't. He is completely incapable to do any good that will result in his salvation. Right? Accompanying salvation. There is nothing he can do to save himself. When the world is screaming, okay, this is Paul's message. I will have to conclude. When the world is screaming with false teachers saying, this is the good news. You are so worthy. God loves you. God has a plan. God wants to bless. Be confident. You are worthy. You deserve more. You can do it. Our Apostle Paul comes and says, this is the true gospel message. And if you want to understand true gospel, gospel begins here. Understand you are dead. You are a corpse. Hopeless, dead corpse. That's where gospel begins. Okay, so that's our first step. I know it's been a sad message, but it's going to get sadder and sadder as we go down. But when we come back, right, when we rise up with Paul, oh, that will fill us with so much of thrill. That's the first step. In our worst acronym, we've seen the W, holy dead. Right? We'll see the other things from next week. Let me conclude with a few applications. I have three applications. A lesson from historical Christianity, a lesson from today's Christianity, an application for believers and unbelievers here. Okay? A lesson from historical Christianity. What is it? See, the old Christianity went completely wrong. Completely wrong. Because of a false teaching from this verse. Okay? Deviating from this biblical view of man. If you don't understand sin, if you don't understand the man's nature by sin, right, you will completely go wrong everywhere. Somebody said, if you don't understand Genesis, what happened in Genesis 3, the whole Bible can be twisted as you want. Right? The whole thing fell off here. There was a man called Pelagian in 4th century, and he brought a very terrible wrong teaching called Pelagianism. This is what he essentially taught. He taught every man comes into this world as his own Adam. There's no original sin and all that. He was born without any effects of original sin. He has a full ability to choose good and bad. Now, if he uses his free will properly, he can be saved by his own choice and strength, even without the grace of God. That is essentially the Pelagianism. Okay? God raised up a great man to counteract this heresy of Pelagian. His name was Augustine, the great bishop of Hippo. He accurately taught and defended the biblical truth. You know what verse he used? He used Ephesians 2:1. Okay, this was the true verse that opened his eyes, right? That helped him to defend the truth. And he defended the truth against Pelagianism. He taught the great doctrines of the Word of God, of original sin, and how divine grace was required in the complex saving activity of God, not only to begin, but to preserve him and take him to heaven. It's all grace. That teaching was called Augustinianism, and that's an accurate biblical teaching. But then you'll see all that time, you know, all the branches of Christian church rejected Pelagianism. Right? They affirmed Augustinianism. Pelagianism is completely heresy. But the nature of false teaching, you see, you know, it'll first try to show its ugly head. Okay? But when, you know, truth is defended and it is beaten up, it goes and comes in a very refined form. Okay, just like the Pentecostalism, there was radical Pentecostalism, all this jumping and clapping and, you know, heart singing for 3 hours, 4 hours, you know, people saw people were having heart attack and, you know, people were having all kinds of mental, psychological problems, people were getting in mental hospital. Now, it comes in a reformed form. It's all musical manipulation now, right? You don't have to scream, the bands will scream. So you just be there and be manipulated by music. It's a refined Pentecost. And just like that, there was a refined Pelagianism. It was called Semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism. Oh, that was a super hit of devil. It clicked. Pelagianism didn't work. It clicked. That false teaching, right? It came and basically the teaching is Semi-Pelagianism throughout the church history. And it says that man is not his own Adam, right? But he's not dead. He's sick. Okay? It's not completely blind. He's one eye blind. That's what essentially they say, right? He has half ability. If that man uses his faculties and move towards the direction of God, the grace of God will come towards him and then make up the deficiencies of man. It's kind of man half and God half. Right? You've seen, it's very familiar. You take one step, God takes 10 steps. Right? We were all brought up with that kind of teaching. It's nothing but classical semi-Pelagianism. Right? You take the first step, and that became very, very popular, very popular. And throughout the church history, it infected and spread through all the churches. And today, sad to say, the most Christianity is infected with this teaching. It's all semi-Pelagianism everywhere you go. Why do they hate sovereignty? Why do they hate election? Why do they hate all these teachings? Because of semi-Pelagianism. The idea of a wrong understanding of the nature of man. They said man is not dead. Man is sick. Man is a little helpless. But if you give him one hand, he can climb up by his own strength. And it was made very popular by a man called Charles Finney. I'm not reading this somewhere and saying this because Charles Finney was one of my greatest heroes. You'll not believe, I don't think there is anything that he's written that I have not read. Okay? I used to just take printouts of what he used to, just read in the website, but I can't read too much. Then I used to take printouts. I still have large printouts of what that man wrote. And I've read all his writings. I was a devotee, a blessed devotee of Charles Finney. But you know, he was a Pelagian. He was a horrible, horrible Pelagian. When I came to know the truth, right, he taught that man doesn't have corruption within him. There is no bias of evil that drives him. But man simply chooses to do evil by his pure, independent choice. That's Charles Finney. And he made it very famous. And you see the world over, the world and India is all filled with semi-Pelagianism. Half man and half God. And you see how this verse is completely shattered that teaching? Okay, so I think I wanted to show you from the church history. That's a lesson from the church history. Let's learn a lesson for today's Christianity. Most parachurch ministries, churches today run on the basis of semi-Pelagian theology. You'll have to recognize that. Notice you can see that all the preaching and the messages are all focused on man's doing, right? It's all about man. The decisional salvation, all based on semi-Pelagianism, where man has independent power to decide. You take the first step, phrases like, it's completely up to you now, God has done his bit. You have to do your bit. You make the choice for Jesus. All the evangelistic method and the pattern is all set so that they can bring a high pressure climax, so that they can put pressure on people and bring them to altar calls. All based on semi-Pelagian theology. The primary focus shifts from the grace of God and on human potential. You would have heard languages, God helps those who help themselves. If you just put in the effort, God will reward you for your hard work. It's all about activating God-given potential within you. Right? And the sermons are all focused on improving behavior and attitude. Because when that attitude is improved, right, you can get saved. You will be regenerated. And you can win the world for Jesus. Jesus calls ministry, Paul Dinakaran, he conducted a national prayer meeting. 1,300 denominations joined that prayer meeting. I was just saying, I was not very keen on that. I don't care what they do. But you know, sometimes this YouTube throws something. And I was just curious to see what it is. And they want to save India. 130 crore people, they want to save every Indian. And how do they intend to save every Indian? Nothing but the semi-Pelagian theology. Use all the psychological gimmicks, tell that Jesus will wipe all your tears. Solve all your problems, meet your needs. If you just go and tell them, they will be saved. You shouldn't tell them that they are dead. You shouldn't preach about sin and sovereignty of God. And you should tell them God loves you. Because if you preach on the sovereignty of God, you can't get the statistics. Right? You can't say, we conducted one meeting and there were 1,000 souls who decided for Christ. You can't have that. Right? And if you don't have short statistics, people who support your cause, who send funds to you based on numbers, they will not send numbers. And you can't send workers, you can't pay your workers. So you have to run the institution. So you manipulate the Holy Spirit to fix the date that on this date Holy Spirit will save 1,000 people. On this date there is a target of 50 people, 100 people. And that's how all parachurch and Christianity runs in our country. And sometimes people ask me, do you want to fund that kind of demonic missionary activity that has no work of God? It's just a religious conversion? Do you see why Christianity is so pathetic in our country, obnoxious in many ways, right? Oh, may we never fall into that trap of semi-Pelagian. And this should be a foundation of our ministry. I have some bullet points. See this, if we are souls are dead, it implies sinner's inability to save himself, and the salvation must totally come from God. Right? It's not because of man's choice will. Though the whole country doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, we will continue to affirm and stand on it. Since salvation doesn't come from any man-made gimmicks or drama, God alone can save, and scripture clearly reveals that the only means that God uses is the foolishness of the preaching of his word to sovereignly save souls. And that's what we have to focus on, right? We don't have to follow any gimmicks. Yeah, you can tickle a dead body, right, with gimmicks, but you can't give life. You can tickle a dead body and maybe you'll make them shake the dead body. And you can use some motorized machine and make the dead body clap and dance like this and make it look like it is worshipping outside. You can do it with all the robotics, all that machinery. But you can't give life. The life comes by the living word of God. And that's what we have to preach. If any man is gathering a group of people without preaching God's word, calling it as a church, it's a group of dead people, nothing else. It's not a church. Okay, so finally coming back to us, as a church, as individual believers, how do you see yourself? Let me ask you, how do you see yourself? Has God given you life? I'm not asking whether you become a member of the church. I'm not asking you whether you follow the Bible calendar. I'm not asking you how many verses you can quote. Has God given you life? Do you know what spiritual life is? Can you say with Paul that he made us alive? Have you seen your condition, your past condition like this? See, unless you see your past condition as Ephesians 2:1, that you are wholly dead, your whole foundation of Christianity can be completely wrong. And this could be a great cause for all the cracks in your Christian life. Because there is a saying in Tamil, Modal Kono, Mutrum Kono. You go wrong at the first foundational level, everything will go wrong. If you don't start here, have you seen yourself? You were dead in your sins. The whole perspective of Christian life will be wrong. Because if you don't, you will not understand the depth of grace. Right? See, do you see these cracks in your Christian life? It's all because of this wrong foundation, right? Don't you feel gratitude, welling up gratitude and worship for an awe and wonder of God's grace in your life? Daily, are you not wondering and amazed at what God's grace working in your life? If you don't feel that, it's because there is a crack in your foundational understanding. Are you like the Pharisees, full of pride and judging others because you think you have contributed to your salvation? You see where the problem is? Your current holiness and strength you think is all your strength. You undermine, and it also has an impact on your sanctification. You will undermine the power of indwelling sin. And why is it your prayer life is so weak? Why do you, scripture reading, usage of means, are all, why is there a chronic problem of falling into sin again and again? It's because of your superficial understanding of the depth of your depravity. It all falls there, right? You live in a cycle of works righteousness and you never enjoy the joy of assurance, right? So if you want to fix all those cracks, please go back to your basics. Learn to see yourself as you were dead. That's all. That's where gospel starts. Examine yourself. Has God truly given you life? You can check your vitals, right? It's easy to figure out whether you're alive. Check your vital signs. Think about this KIOC, right? Check, it's all interconnected. Are you growing in the right knowledge of God? How do I know if I'm growing in the right knowledge of God? Because the right knowledge of God always leads to intimate communion with God. And that intimate communion with God always leads to delightful obedience with God. And that delightful obedience always leads to conformity, likeness of God. Is that your spiritual life? Do you have that life? Are you just coming every Sunday and just listening to sermon and then you appreciate the theology and go home and there is no right knowledge of God? There is no intimate communion with God. There is no obedience, joyful obedience. There is no likeness, growing likeness with God. Whatever you may be calling yourself, you are still dead. You may be calling yourself a member. You may be calling as a reformed believer. You are dead. You don't have spiritual life. According to this passage. Oh, if these vital signs are missing, you're not experiencing life. And how do you know? Secondly, the second question I want to ask, our time is up. How do we view others? Right? How do we view others? How do we view our children, neighbors and all that? Do we see them as dead? Or are we thinking still with the semi-Pelagian theology? Oh, if we can just tell them, giggle them with gospel nuggets, they will become alive. No. If we understand they are dead and unless God gives them life, our relatives, our children, our neighbors and all that, our gospel evangelism will be supremely prayerful. Because it is God alone who can give life. It will be supremely dependent on God. It's not on what gimmicks we can use, what words we can say. God has to give life to that dead body, otherwise it's not going to get life. We can do whatever we want. Our method and our message will be completely biblical in that case. You understand why? No, Calvinism is the most accurate and the purest form of Christianity, because this view will never allow us to use any man-made gimmicks, any fraudulent ways to gather crowd. Because we want people to be born again, and only God can do it. And we use His message as He told and preach only His message as He has commanded. Our message and our ministry will be supremely honest, patient, and it will be comprehensive. It will not be all this fraudulent Christian ministry. And those of you who are unsaved, you can be breathing here. You think that you are doing what you want. You think you are living your life. But if you are a human being created in the image of God, you don't have these four vital signs, K-I-O-C, the knowledge, intimate communion, and obedience to God, and conformity to the character of God, you are dead. You are stinking, walking corpse. Nothing else before God. That's why all these wrong thoughts of Adam, you are living with all these wrong thoughts of Adam, right? You live and you think you are sinning and you think nobody knows that. You think God will not punish you for that. You think you can hide behind some trees. You can hide behind some excuses. And you think God will not judge you for that. How stupid of you. Your brain activity is dead. And you know, you'll hate intimate communion with God. Anything that brings an intimate communion with God, what is it? Why do you hate prayer? Why do you hate Bible reading? Why do you hate coming to church? Oh, church coming is a burden. Why do you want to run away from that? Because all those are means that will bring you into close communion with God. You hate all that because you are dead. And obviously, the God commands you. When God's command comes, why is there an anger in you? When God's command says, thou shall not covet. Be happy with what I have given you. Be grateful. You know, you don't want to be happy. You want to covet. Why do you transgress God's law? Because you're dead. You're a dead body. You don't have life. And you are not becoming more and more like the image of God. You're becoming more and more like devil. Because you're dead. And very sad to say, this is the death that will continue and result in the second death. You know, Bible calls the second death in Revelation. Second death. All those in the second death will fall into the lake of fire. Oh, nobody can explain that horror. Who can explain? Who can explain that? It's a terrible, terrible horror, unending death. You will go into eternal separation from God. Separation. You will become and spend your eternity with the devil and his demons. And that's why scripture says you are children of wrath. You know what children of wrath means? God is preparing you as a vessel of wrath, that He is going to use you one day to pour all His wrath and glorify His wrath. What a horrible condition, right? Oh, may God make you see your condition and plead and beg with Him for life. Today is the day of grace, right? Why do you think, you know, I was thinking last week, there are millions of people who have not heard the gospel, right? Millions of people who don't have the Bible. Why do gospel keeps coming to you again and again and again and again? There are people, billions of them, who have not heard the gospel even once. Why is God talking to you again and again and again? Isn't that a reason why he wants to give you life? Right? He wants to give you life. That's why it keeps coming to you again. Don't refuse. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts. May God speak to us. Let's